when you've purchased the last Christmas gift and you cross off the last name on the list, you say your Christmas shopping is... When after a long semester of studying, the student puts down his or her pen and turns in their final exam. That semester is what we might call when you put the last puzzle piece in the puzzle and it makes the picture. You might say that now the picture is complete. The word complete comes from a Latin word that means full. It means the things are brought together. It's finished. It's concluded. When we talk about something that is complete, sometimes we use the phrase, the whole nine yards. Where did that phrase come from? I am very glad you asked, and it did not come from football. In the Second World War, fighter pilots used a 50 caliber gun. And it came, the ammunition came on 27 foot, what do you call those things? Belts. 27 feet is almost 9 yards. So, when a fighter pilot delivered all of the ammo at a particular target, it received the whole 9 yards. It received the totality, the completion of all of the ammo that was available. It got the whole banana. That's what it means to be complete, to have the whole thing, its entirety is available and given to us. Now, when we talk in the spiritual realm, we talk about redemption being complete. We talk about our salvation being complete. We talk about the atonement being complete, about being finished. And from God's view outside of time, we are saying when we talk about those spiritual truths that it is all done. It is all finished. It is complete. Such that we can look at the totality of our salvation from justification through sanctification and glorification as a completed act. And yet, we do not live outside of time. We live in time. And we are limited by time, such that we affirm on the one hand, salvation in all of its fullness has been completely given to us already, and yet, not yet, do we experience it in its fullness. Already, but not yet. That tension is something that we see throughout the scriptures as we look at different aspects of spiritual truth from God's point of view and then from our point of view. We're going to look at one of those already but not yet this morning in the scriptures. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians as we continue our study there. Paul has said in the particular chapter, second chapter that we're looking at, particular paragraph that we're looking at, verses 8 through 15, he has said in a number of different ways, Jesus is all you need. You are complete if you have Him. That's it. You don't need anything else. He writes these words to us, reminding us of these truths because there are all kinds of spiritual salesmen and religious hucksters out there selling their wares, thinking and wanting you to think and wanting to you to believe and buy into the fact that you need Jesus plus this, plus that. In Paul's day, as he was writing to the Colossians, they were dealing with these kinds of spiritual salesmen who said, well, you need Jesus, but you also need to worship the angels. And you also need to live an ascetic lifestyle. And you also need circumcision and all kinds of other religious stuff. And Paul says, no. All you need is Jesus. He is the totality of truth. It's embodied in Him. In our particular day, these kinds of hucksters will show up in a variety of ways, and often it has to do with the source and the basis of truth. Yes, we need the Bible, and the Bible is a good thing, but you also need the Book of Mormon. Or they might say, yeah, the Bible is okay, but when it comes to something that is not corrupted, you need the Quran. Or it might come in this frame. Yes, the Bible is what we need. Jesus is what we need. But the truth of the matter is, they might argue, you need church tradition, because it is through the church that these things are properly understood and interpreted. My friends, it's all rubbish. What you need, and this is what Paul is trying to drive home to us, what we need and all we need is Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the fullness of all spiritual truth. Let's look at the text. Colossians 2, I'll begin at verse 8, reading down through verse 15. See to it, Paul says, by way of warning, before he gives us reasons or explanations of what we're supposed to do with this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Paul says, we are vulnerable people. We are susceptible to being deceived. And he says, see to it that that does not take place. Make sure with everything in you that you are not deceived. You're not bamboozled by some other ism or some other thinking that seeks to add anything to Christ, because He is all that you need. Verse 9, he says, in Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is fully and completely God Himself. He is the one who created the world. He's the one who sustains the world. In Him are all knowledge and wisdom. Chapters 1, earlier in chapter 2, we looked at those truths. He is the embodiment of deity. And, he says in verse 10, he is over all ruler and all rulers and authorities. There is no other being that has any other clout before the throne of God. And he says there in verse 10, you have been made complete. There is a fullness in you. Now that doesn't mean that we are perfect and that we no longer sin. For though our soul has been redeemed, we still live in this body that is yet unredeemed. And so we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he says, in him we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. That is, this body of the flesh, the body of sin, our sin nature has, as if it were circumcised, it has been cut off from us. No longer are we enslaved by Satan. So don't be recaptured by him, he says. Further, he says, we are fully identified with God. Just as if you baptize a piece of white cloth in purple dye and it comes up purple, so we who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit come up new people. We are different. We are changed, transformed. We are no longer enslaved. We have been bought. We have a new owner. And he says, this new ownership is so complete that you don't even have all of your transgressions still dangling around your neck. That thick file that contains all of your sin has been laid on God's desk, and he has wiped it clean. And he says, verse 13, or is it verse 14? Verse 14, he has removed that which was hostile toward us. He did that by nailing it to the cross. My friends, all of these spiritual benefits are yours if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of them are yours. That is an incredible promise for all those who believe. I stand before you amazed that these things are true of my life. Because I know me. You don't know me. I know me. I know the sin that has so easily hung from my life. And it's all been forgiven at the cross of Calvary. Verse 15 that we're going to look at in some depth this morning is a step back from what he has earlier said in verses 9 through 14. 9 through 14 speak of the believer, the benefits of knowing Christ. This is what the cross of Calvary has done for us. It has won our redemption. It has circumcised the old nature from us. It has offered us forgiveness, escape from the coming wrath of God. And in verse 15, he shows us yet another benefit of the cross. If I might dare to say so, a more important benefit of the cross. What's that all about? Well, let me say it this way. Jesus dying on the cross bought you salvation. But that's not the most important thing that took place on the cross. Are you curious to know what that was? The most important thing that took place on the cross was this accomplishment. God purchased... Now, I'm not going to use that word. God preserved His glory. The first and foremost thing that took place on the cross was that God honored His name. See, he is not going to allow anybody to usurp any glory. All of it belongs to him. It says that repeatedly throughout the scriptures. And the cross is a means by which, the chief means by which, God honors his name by fulfilling his promises. The second thing that the cross does is it removes any potential usurpers of God's glory. Any of those angelic beings who sought to take the place of God have been crushed and summarily subjugated under his cross. So we come in third place. God is most concerned about his glory. And then, by logical extension, those who would seek to take it. The third accomplishment, the tertiary accomplishment of God, is our redemption. Now, it's not that God is unconcerned about us. He is very concerned about us. But in the scope of all of eternity, as we look at the cosmos in its entirety, we realize that we have a very small place to play. An important place, but a very small place. Okay, there's background here, setting the stage for us to look at verse 15. Notice in verse 15 that Jesus is the subject, and who is the object? The who? The rulers and authorities. These are the ones vying for God's glory that he will not share with anyone else. So we find, as a result of Christ's cross, Jesus doing three very pronounced and public things in order to secure his glory. Notice in verse 15, there are three things that Jesus does. He disarms these rulers and authorities. Secondly, he makes a public display of these rulers and authorities. And third, he triumphs over these rulers and authorities. Okay, let's look at each of those. I'm on the second page of your notes. The first decisive action was that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. The word disarmed is the word put off. Its opposite is the word put on. As in, you put on a jacket. You put on your shoes. To put off is to take off, or to strip off, or to strip away. So when Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, he stripped them, took off from them their power and their weaponry. Look at turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews writes this: therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, what Christ did on the cross of Calvary was to render Satan powerless. He stripped him, Jesus stripped Satan, of his power and his weaponry over, context, over believers. No longer does Satan have your soul in his hand. You have no allegiance to him. No loyalties to him. You are dead to him. You are no longer enslaved to him. You have been bought. You're under new management. Jesus disarmed all of the wicked, rebellious, angelic realms. That's the rulers and authorities. These are the ones, by the way, chapter 1, verse 16, that Jesus created. These are the ones, chapter 2, verse 10, that He is head over. These are created by Jesus. They are subject to Jesus. And now, because of their rebellion, they have been vanquished by Jesus. Crushed. All right? Second phrase tells us of His decisive act. He made a public display of them. There are two Greek words there that are interesting and worth just a moment's worth of time. The first word, the noun display, means to expose or to make an example of. It's only found a couple times in the New Testament. The other time is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, in a familiar passage, verse 19, where we read, "And Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace Mary," that's the same Greek word, "he planned to send her," not wanting to disgrace her, "he planned to send her away secretly." In other words, this honorable, upstanding man of integrity sought not to expose or to make an example of his wife-to-be. Jesus, on the other hand, made a display. He exposed these men for who they were, these beings for who they were. The other Greek word, translated publicly, literally means, it's a compound word, makes it made up of two Greek words that means literally all speech. He's saying that everything is spoken. Everything is revealed. Everything is out there. Everything is displayed on the table regarding the character and the work of these rulers and authorities. There is nothing hidden. Hence the translation, it's public. They are publicly exposed, displayed. Everything is revealed about these rulers and authorities. Their motives are very clear. Their actions are very clear. Nothing is left out. They are seen for who they are. You remember the pictures of 9/11? You remember the pictures as cameramen from around the world, particularly the Muslim world, as they showed us what was happening in other parts of the world in reaction to the 9/11 occurrences here in our country. Their hatred, their animosity toward Americans, toward Christians, was publicly displayed. It was exposed. All speech was spoken. It was forthright. It was clear. There was no ambiguity. We knew exactly what was going on in their heart and their mind. That's the image here. That's what Jesus did to these rulers and authorities. Who they are was eminently made known. Third, it said that Jesus triumphed over these rulers and authorities. The word triumph here is a military word, and it pictures a triumphal procession in the cities of Rome. City of Rome. In the first century, there is a Roman biographer by the name of Plutarch who gives us a picture of what a triumphal procession looks like. Evidently, there was a general by the name of Amilius, General Amilius, Roman general who defeated the Macedonians in his day. I don't know further details there. I didn't do that much research on this. It is just an illustration. They lined the city streets of Rome with scaffolding. Picture yourself in a parade downtown Portland. You see people, number of people deep, watching to wait for the parade, waiting and watching the parade. Imagine so many people. Indeed, the entire city turns out that they have to build scaffolding in order to seat all the people. There are so many. That's what Plutarch tells us happened in the procession, the triumphal procession of General Amilius. This triumphal procession took 3 days. On the first day, there were 259 chariots that went throughout the streets of Rome. And all they carried were the statues and the pictures and the images that they had gathered of their enemy, the Macedonians. These are just pictures. These are just statues. 259 chariot worths of them all paraded through the streets of Rome to say, these are the ones who have been defeated. Day two. Innumerable wagons bearing the armor of countless Macedonian soldiers is paraded through the city. No doubt there were still bloodstains on their armor. And there was no question what, or rather who, was wearing this armor. Their enemy. And then, later, second day, 3,000 more wagons bearing the booty that they claimed for the Macedonians was paraded through the streets of Rome. All to the applause of the crowd, all who were dressed in white. Day three. I'm reading from Plutarch's words. Then came the king's servants, weeping, with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came his children. Then King Persis himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally came the victorious general, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the commander of the chariot of their commander, singing verses according to the usual custom, songs of triumph and praise of Amilius's deeds. S. Lewis Johnson, who taught for many years at Dallas Seminary, wrote this about this whole figure. He says, The figure is that of a victorious military leader, the Roman imperator leading in triumphal procession his captives of war. This was one of the highest honors a Roman general could obtain. Certain conditions must be met before he could have this procession. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. Furthermore, the campaign must have been completely and successfully concluded. A large number of enemy must have fallen in battle and a positive extension of territory gained. The figure is particularly applicable to Christ's work in overcoming the powers of evil on the cross. He was the commander-in-chief in the field when the victory was gained. The most powerful of all enemy forces fell, the satanic kingdom, and a positive extension of blessings secured, spiritual salvation. And it was all won on the cross. That, my friends, is triumph. It is, as we might say, complete triumph. Phillips translates 2:15 in this way. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers raged against us, he exposed them, shattered, emptied, and defeated in his final glorious triumphant act. And in all the things we've talked about so far this morning, in your experience, you have treasured precious few, have you not? You might wonder, where is this triumph? Where is this defeat of the enemy? I feel like I do battle with him every day. You don't have to turn too many pages over. Book of Ephesians, verse 12 of chapter 6. Paul says, therefore, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So how is it, Rob, that you can say that Christ has gained that victory? My friends, this is one of those already, but not yet situations. Yes, as we look at the world and the cosmos and the cross of Christ from God's perspective, salvation is complete. The defeat of the enemy is complete. But we, living in time, struggle in a spiritual battle. Let me say a couple things first. This is this whole second point here is by way of really of application. That these whole truths might sound a little hollow to you, but we have to remember that these kinds of spiritual truths are granted to those who believe. Those who do not are still bound by the evil one. His venom is still coursing in their veins. The pointy part of his spear is still jabbed in their ribs. They are still enslaved. He is still their master. He is still in power in their life. But it is for the believer that the power of Satan has been crushed. He is powerless. Okay, in what way is he powerless? He cannot touch your soul. He cannot touch your soul. But there are two non-fatal darts that our enemy still carries around as he walks through the streets in captivity behind the Lord Jesus. These are the two darts you must watch out for. This is where the spiritual battle touches us every day. You ready to write it down? Okay. The first one is fear. With his eyes, Satan, with their eyes, his minions, even from their captivity, walking behind the Lord Jesus with their eyes, they will seek to cause you to fear. You know, I looked at my Bible, New American Standard. I looked and I found 59 times it says, do not fear. 47 times it says, do not be afraid. Why? Because we need it. Because we are fearful people. And we allow our eyes to go off of the master and onto these minions. And there we will find fear. They won't touch our soul, but they will drive you crazy. Abraham dealt with this. Moses dealt with this. David dealt with this. Peter dealt with this. My friends, if these great titans of the faith struggled with fear, don't you think you and I will too? But greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And so the call of God is simply to keep our eyes focused on the Master and not on the circumstances. Don't deviate. Don't allow your eyes to go elsewhere. Keep your eyes on Him who has won the victory. Because there, in time, will be our victory over fear. Second thing that we wrestle with. That second little non-fatal dart that Satan somehow snuck in and carries by his side, even though in triumphal procession behind Christ, is that dart of deception. He will, at every chance and opportunity he gets, to take your mind off of that which is true and place it onto that which is not. Now, it might have a lot of truth in it. And it might be the fact that it kind of smells and tastes and has the aroma of truth, but it's riddled with compromise. Riddled with false teaching. In this particular day, there is far too much false teaching going on, even in churches that we might think should be sound, orthodox, lined up, scripturally balanced. You go to the local Christian bookstore, doesn't matter which one, and you can find rows and rows of stuff that are riddled with bad teaching. Things that are not biblically sound. Even from well-meaning people. And my friends, the exhortation I believe that Paul would have for us this morning is to keep our mind. Did I put it this way? Oh, I think I said it a little differently. I should look at my notes a little more frequently. Here, let me fill in the blanks. The last two blanks at the end. With your heart, remain focused on Him who is truth. With your eyes, remain focused on His Word. That is truth. The battle for your soul has already been won. That is something we need not fear. Though Satan will try to cause you to fear that as well, the Scriptures tell us differently. And that's why we need to go back to the Scriptures. We're not going back to some Bible teacher. We're not going back to listen to what Rob had to say about it. No, we're not going to some theologian. We go back to what does the Scripture say. This is our authority. Not me, not some other guy or gal. The Bible is our authority. Keep your eyes there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for once again You have proved Yourself faithful to us. God, You have proved Yourself faithful to me even this morning. Even in the prayers that Jay and I were uttering this morning before we began, You are faithful. God, I thank You. How I love You. How I want to serve You with all of my being. I want the entirety of my life to be given to You that others might know Your triumph. God, I thank You that because of what You have accomplished on the cross of Calvary, I have nothing to fear. It doesn't matter how nasty, terrible, horrible, ugly, bad it might be that I could imagine in my mind. Nothing
goes beyond what you have already accomplished. My confidence is in you, O Lord. And I trust you with my entire being. I read it in your word, and I know that your word is true. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Father, and any others in my hearing, that they might be encouraged and exhorted to keep their eyes firmly on you. To keep their eyes firmly fixed in the Scriptures. For there we will find hope. There we will find rescue. There we will find that which is complete. In Jesus' name, amen.